Hey, good morning. Good to have all of you here. Good to have the kids here. I heard a lot of them moan when we talked about daylight savings. Yeah, it's always a hard, hard Sunday. Yeah. Can't fool me now. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 20. We're continuing to talk about the church, and I think as I was kind of studying about the church and thinking about what I was going to preach on this week, I started to reflect on this week the fact that I love Legos. I think I've shared that with you guys. It's one of those things a couple things that I kind of carried with me from my childhood, but it's one of the things I carried with me. My kids actually this past Christmas bought me a Lego set, and so I spent like the afternoon making the Lego set that they gave me. So it's one of those things that's it's always been kind of interesting to me. I realized one of the things I love about like getting and doing Lego sets, it's not just the building. You know, you get this beautiful picture on the box of what the model is supposed to be. And then when you open the box, you dump out all the pieces, and then you spend, you know, you pull out the instructions, and then you spend your time trying to get these pieces to look like the model. In a very kind of interesting way, I mean, that's essentially what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, is the Bible gives us this incredibly beautiful, glorious picture of what the church is supposed to be. Right? It gives us this, if you go into Acts, if you go into Hebrews, if you go into Revelation, we get this beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to be, what God is going to turn the church into, and in a lot of ways, it's meant to excite us. Sometimes it doesn't, but sometimes it seems really hard to believe, because when we look at the church, when we look around and see our church and the other churches and, you know, the state of the church in this country, sometimes it's hard to believe that God is actually going to make the church beautiful, because the church sometimes looks really flawed and it looks really weak. But, you know, what I wanted to do through this series is I wanted to give you and all of us together a better sense of what God's church is supposed to be like and what we're supposed to be like. You know, we've been kind of talking about this, but if we can put the vision statement up again, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks, you know, as a church, we, as a ministry, we've kind of worked out this vision statement that talks about what we think God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. If we can read this all together, I've been reading it the last couple of weeks, but if we can read this together, that would be great. So basically our vision is this: it's that we exist to be a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ by enjoying God, experiencing community, and engaging the world. And what I've said the last 3 or 4 weeks is that the first half, that whole idea of being a gospel-centered community that points people to Jesus Christ, that's ultimately what God wants us to be. The second half, the enjoying God, experiencing community, engaging world, that's what God wants us to be doing. And that's the way we've been looking at it. We've been talking about for the last few weeks, what are our values? What are we supposed to become? What's our DNA? And so in that first half, it tells us what our values should be. It tells us what our DNA is. We talked about the fact that part of our DNA is that we're supposed to be gospel-centered, that the gospel needs to be at the very core and center of your life and of our church. In addition, we've been talking about community. Last week, we talked about community, and we said how God wants us to see our lives and our faith in view of the community, not just as individuals, but as a group, because he has made us a new community and a new family. And today, what I wanted to talk about is how God has made us also a missional church. And there it says that we are a community that what? Points people to Jesus Christ. You can go ahead and turn that off. And that's what I wanted to talk about, is what does it mean for us to point people to Jesus Christ? What does it mean for us to be a missional church? And that one's the hardest to understand. If I say we should be gospel-centered, I think most of you understand what that means. If I say we should be a community, I think everyone gets what that means. When I say that our church is meant to be a missional church, that's the concept that's the hardest to grasp. You can tell that it has something to do with mission field, it has something to do with missionaries, it has something to do with people who go out to faraway places and they share the gospel with people who haven't heard. And what I want to do today is I want to help you understand what it means for us to be missional. We're going to be going into Genesis 12, the passage that we read, and we're going to see basically first what it means to be missional, how we do missional, right? How we actually live that out, and what we actually have to offer. So when we talk about missional, what it is, how we do it, and what we have to offer. So first, what does it mean to be missional? What does it mean to be a missional church? And like I said, immediately, you know, when you hear that word, you start thinking like missions field, you start thinking people who go from this country to far away other countries, they decide they're going to spend their whole life, the rest of their life, among people who haven't heard of Jesus. They go to places that are untouched, that are unreached. A lot of times it's a different culture, different language, completely different part of the world, and they go specifically for the purpose of telling people who haven't heard about Jesus who Jesus is. I mean, that's our idea of missions. Now, when I say that we are going to be a missional church, it doesn't just mean that we are going to be a church that takes missions seriously. You know, right now we do support a handful of different missionaries, and we are getting ready to send another missions team. In the past, we've supported missions teams. We've sent teams to Taiwan with a village gospel mission. So this is just kind of one more. But when I say that we're going to be a missional church, it means that it doesn't just mean that we're going to take missions seriously. It means more than that. And if we look at Genesis 12, I know a lot of you are surprised because you think, you know, missions doesn't show up in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people think, well, missions really starts with Jesus. You know, Jesus calls his apostles together after his resurrection. He gives them the Great Commission, and that's the start of missions. That's the beginning of this missions movement and this missions model where people are going to go to different places and share the gospel. And it's actually not true. Missions actually starts in the Old Testament. It actually starts before the passage that we're looking at. We're looking at Genesis 12, and this is the first major passage about missions, but God expresses missions all the way back in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 12, God does something that's very, very interesting that launches this missions-minded movement. And in Genesis 12, we see God's intention for mission. Let me just read the first couple verses. It says, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I want you to notice that in verse 2, after telling Abraham that he's going, that God himself is going to bless him, he says, here's the reason for the blessing. Right, in verse 2, he says, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so that," right? That's purpose, right? That's reason. There's a reason why God is going to bless him, and here's the reason. He says, "so that you will be a blessing." All right, so here, back in Genesis 12, we see that in this important passage about God covenanting with Abraham, we see embedded in here this idea that God has promised his blessing to Abraham, but it's for a reason, it's for a purpose. And the purpose is not for Abraham to take the blessing and to hold it for himself. The purpose is not for Abraham to take the things that God has given him and to hoard it, right? The purpose isn't for Abraham to selfishly take the salvation that he's been given and say, this is mine and it belongs to no one else. Right? For a lot of us, we think that's what the Old Testament is about. We think it's about God wanting to rescue and save the Israelites, and the faith was unique to the Israelites and they were supposed to hold it and keep it, but because they were unfaithful, then it spread to everyone else. And that wasn't the purpose. From the very beginning, God's purpose is so that Abraham is given something that he is meant to give to everyone else. He is given something that he's meant to use and tell other people about immediately. And so in a lot of ways, Abraham is called to be the first missionary. Right? God has given him something that he's supposed to spend his life giving to other people. Right? It's this beautiful picture. And Abraham's not supposed to hold on to it, not supposed to hoard it for himself, not supposed to keep it in, supposed to tell people. You know, it's, for some of you who have kids, you know that kids, and actually us as adults, we have problems sharing. We have problems sharing a lot of stuff. But you know, kids especially, when they're young, you have to teach them to share things. You have to teach them that when there's a play date, you know, let your friend play with your toys, or let your friend look at, you know, your books. Don't hoard your things. Don't be selfish. And it's bad enough that in those situations they act selfishly, right? In the middle of a play date, their friend wants to play with a toy and they run over and they grab it and they say, "Mine," right? That's one thing. That's a terrible thing as a parent. You feel horrible. You feel like, gosh, have I done a good job? You know, you feel all those things. It's another thing. We used to do this in our family with multiple kids, but there were times where we would buy things for them individually. There are other times we would say, "We're going to buy this, but it's for both of you. It's for all three of you," right? We would buy something and we say, "This isn't just for you. This is for you and your sister and your brother," right? We say, "This is for all of you to share. It's not yours." It's one thing for them to be selfish in a play date with something that's theirs. It's another thing when they're selfish with something that they've been told explicitly, "This is for all of you," right? That used to really, really get me. If it was something that we laid out that way and they were selfish, that was a different thing. And you see, what God is doing is God is saying this, he's saying to Abraham, this thing that I'm going to give you, you need to share it. It's not just for you. This is meant for everyone that you run into, all the people you meet, all the places you go. It's meant for everyone. Abraham was given something specifically. He was given something that he was supposed to share, that he was supposed to give away. And to be selfish, to hold on to it, to hoard it for himself, was actually to be disobedient to God. Because the very purpose of having it was to be able to give it away. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's kind of the idea of being a missional church. A missional church is a church that wants to give away what we've been given. Being a missional church isn't just saying, "Hey, there's people out there who we need to support because they're doing the work of missions. They're going out and they're telling people about Jesus, and you know, they need the financial support to do it, and we can pray for them." A missional church says, not only are they doing it, but we're doing it too. Right? We need to give away the things that have been given to us. Just as people go to faraway lands and they give away everything that they have so that they can bless other people, that's what we need to be doing too. Right? Being a missional church is viewing ourselves as missionaries, viewing our world as our missions field everywhere we go. And that God has called us to take everything that we've been given, all the blessings he's poured into our lives, and to share that with everyone and anyone who doesn't have it. Right? Being a missional church means being an outward-facing church. Right? Being a church that loves the lost, being a church that wants to bless people who haven't experienced the blessing of God. Right? Being a missional church means seeing ourselves as missionaries who are actually on our mission field. See, it's not just supporting missions or thinking that missions is good. It's more. But that's what it means, being a church that wants to give away the blessing that we have. Right? Not hoard it, not hold on to it, but we want to give it away to all those who haven't experienced it. So that's the first thing. That's what it means to be a missional church. Now, the second question is, well, how do we do that? Well, it starts with how we see the church. Right? And there's a lot of churches, a lot of Christians who want the church to be a safe place for them, a safe haven. They want the church to be a place where once they shut the doors, the evil in the world is all locked out. They want to block out all of the evil influences in the culture. They want to block out all the evil people. They want it to be kind of a private club or a country club or kind of a spiritual club, right? This place where we come together and it's only us. You need a password to get in. You know, you need to know someone to be able to even like check it out. And it's this exclusive thing, and we keep everyone and everything out that can make this thing not work right. And like I said, I think a lot of Christians have that inner desire. There's a lot of churches that want to cater to that and want to be that. but I don't think it works. Back in the 3rd and 4th century in church history, there was this movement that started. They called it the monastic movement. And it actually started 3rd and 4th centuries. It peaked right before the Middle Ages and into the Middle Ages. But what started happening in the 3rd and 4th centuries, this monastic movement was Christians began leaving like cities and different places. They began to run off away from the world into these cloisters, into these monasteries. And essentially, the reason why they started doing them was they started feeling like there's so much evil in the world, there's so much like terrible things, there's so much just kind of rampant badness in humanity, that the only way to be a Christian in the world is to run away, to lock it all out, and to try to be a Christian myself. And so hordes of people over generations ran away from culture, they ran away from society, they would go to these cloisters, and even these cloisters, they were cut off not only from society, and the influences of society, they were cut off from their families. Their families couldn't go visit them. Their extended families couldn't see them. They also cut themselves off from each other. They would go into these cloisters, and in a lot of these monasteries, they weren't allowed to talk for the first year. And essentially, for the first year and on, they would spend most of their time praying. They would spend most of their time meditating. They would spend their time memorizing scripture, reading scripture, studying scripture, and then they would do other, you know, they would plant and they would, you know, grow their own food, that type of thing. But pretty much in a lot of people's minds, this was the ideal Christian life, right? This was the way to get away from all the terrible evils. This is the way to finally live the life that God wanted, where there's love and purity and holiness. And actually what happened is they realized that they had locked out the world. They had pushed the entire world outside. But they realized that on the inside of the cloister, there was still evil. And the reason why is because it wasn't just the evil of the world, it was the evil in their hearts. Right? When you try to lock out the evil of the world, you can't. Because the evil that's out there is also in here. The evil that you're trying to run from out there is out there because it's in each of us here. And so you can't lock the doors and hide from it. Now, does that mean that every influence we should let in? No. But it means it's silly to think that for whatever reason, God wants us to be this closed off monastery, this cloister, that we can somehow shut out all the influences, and once we do, we can now be godly. Right? In Genesis 12, Abraham and all of Israel in the Old Testament were supposed to live public lives. They were supposed to share the blessings that they had been given and bless others. Abraham was a nomad, and that wasn't by accident. God gave him a nomadic life, and in this nomadic life, he was supposed to take the blessing of God to every place that he went, every group of people that he went. There's scholars who say even when God took Israel and put them into exile, the scholars say the reason why God did that is so that Israel could take the witness of the true and almighty God into these ungodly societies. Right, what we see is that for Abraham and for Israel, they were supposed to live these public lives. They weren't supposed to hide away. They weren't supposed to shut the doors. They weren't supposed to protect themselves and cower from evil. They were supposed to live their lives like missionaries, opening their hearts and their lives to people who needed blessing. They were supposed to view the entire world around them as their mission field. And you know, that's how we're supposed to see ourselves, and that's how we're supposed to see our world. That's how we need to see the church. You know, and what it means is that as a church, we need to be an open church, not a country club, not a cloister, not a monastery. In a lot of ways, we need to be more like a soup kitchen than a country club. We need to be a place that when people are hurting or when people are needy, they know to come there. Not that there's a special password to get in, and so why even try? And one of the questions that I have for us and for all of the churches is, are we that? Right? Are we a place that when people are hurting, when people are needy, they know to go there? I would say probably not. You know, as a pastor, I want you to be able to invite your friends here, even if they've never been to church, not Asian. You know, I would love for you to be able to bring your friends here. I would love for our church to be a place where non-believers could come in and feel comfortable. The gospel is always offensive. It's a message that is always challenging. And we cannot change the gospel. We can't soften the gospel so that non-Christians are less offended by it. But we don't have to be offensive. Right? The gospel message is offensive, but we don't have to be. And as a pastor, you know, I want us to be a church that when a non-Christian comes, they're not being talked down to, they're not being treated poorly. I want to be the type of church that a non-Christian can come and when they are with us for a Sunday, they sense love, they sense kindness, and they also sense truth. And that's a hard thing. I think as a church, you know, I want us to try as hard as we can to love people the moment they come in the door and to try to speak in a way that they understand. One of the things that you might have noticed is when I preach, I do a lot of these like asides, you know, where I kind of take a break and I'll kind of say something. A lot of times I'll compare Christianity to other religions, or I'll, if we're looking at certain passages, I'll kind of do an aside where I'll say, oh, you know, for a lot of people, they read this and they immediately think that God is unjust, or they immediately think, you know, that type of thing. Or I'll do an aside and just kind of pose a question of what some people might be thinking. And the reason why I do that is for people who are here who aren't Christians, I want them to know that we take their issues seriously, that we take their questions seriously, that we want to answer them on their terms and not just tell them that they need Jesus. They do need Jesus, but why? And you know, as you know, we want to take those questions, those issues seriously. We want to answer the things that are kind of grinding in their hearts. We want to tell them how Jesus really does fit the hurt and the hopelessness that they feel regularly. And we want to show them that even though the gospel is offensive, it is also life-giving. And you know, that's something that I want us to become, not just in our worship service, but in everything. Being a missional church means that we're a church that is open everywhere, that if a non-Christian comes in here, we're not surprised, we're not expecting it. We're ready to embrace people, we're ready to draw them in, we're ready to share our life and our love with them. But it also means that in other places our church should be open. In our community groups, our church should be open, that non-Christians should be able to join, to be able to listen in, be able to find help. In a lot of ways, what helps some people think about whether faith is something they want is to come into a church and to try it on, right? To be a part of it for a little while and see whether it works for them. It's kind of like, if you notice, like Amazon has this augmented reality where if you're looking at a product, some products you can actually press a button and it'll give you this projection in your space of what it would look like, right? So if you're looking at a toaster, you can go to the spot where you would have the toaster be. You could put up your phone, you could click the little button, and it'll give you this image of the toaster sitting on your countertop. And you can see like how it fits and whether it looks right with your other stuff. You can get an idea of what it would be like to actually have it. For some people, that's what they want. They want to come in and say, what would it be like if I actually became a Christian? What would it be like if I believed these things? What would it be like if I embraced Jesus? What would my life look like? And you know, as a church, we want to give people the opportunity to poke around and to see that, to see what it would be like to be a part of a small group, to be a part of a worship service, to be a part of a community, to see what loving God looks like in their life. And when they come in, they see what it looks like from us. They see what it looks like to love Jesus and to be a community, right? To be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's how we do it. Right? We do it by opening our hearts and opening our lives. We do it by letting people come in and accepting them where they are, but also praying that they don't stay where they are. Praying that the gospel takes roots in their hearts, and as the gospel takes control, as they give their lives to Jesus, that their lives drastically change. Right? That's how we do it. Now, here's the third thing. As we've been talking about blessing, we have to answer this question, is what do we have to offer? And again, if we go to verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now there's all this talk about blessing. It's I will bless you, I will make you a blessing. Those who bless you I'll bless, those who dishonor you I will curse, and everyone will be blessed through you. So there's all this talk about blessing, and we have to figure out what that actually means, right? What does it mean when God promises this blessing? What are these blessings that Abraham is supposed to share with people? What is this blessing that God is going to bless people with that he's kind of promising? And, you know, on the surface, they look like material, kind of tangible things. And he talks about giving Abraham land, and he talks about giving Abraham offspring, right? They look like material things. They look like wealth. They look like happiness. And we actually know that's not true, because God calls Abraham to leave his security and his wealth and his happiness. And we know from Abraham's life that even though he was wealthy, there was also deep suffering, there was difficulty, there were challenges. Even the whole issue of trying to have offspring was incredibly convoluted, and it didn't work out exactly the way he thought it would. You know, God's blessing isn't material things. And I have to say that, because there are some people who think that that's how God blesses. God's blessing is only measured in material things. If I love God, God will do good things for me. If I love God, then these things will go right for me. But at the heart of what God is promising Abraham in chapter 12 is something deeper. We're not going to turn to it, but if you go to Genesis 15, God kind of reiterates the blessing, but instead he says this. He says, "Abraham, I am your reward. I am your shield." And what we find out is at the very heart, what God's blessing is that Abraham would have a unique relationship with God. And, you know, in the ancient Near East, people didn't have relationships with God. They didn't have, you know, personal relationships with their God. What they had was they had transactional relationships, right? They would go to the temple, and if they appeased God by the gods by giving certain things, the gods would do right by them. If they went to the temple and they served God in particular ways, if it was good enough, then God would pay them back with good things. God would pay them back with fertility. God would pay them back with a bigger crop. God would pay them back in multiple different ways. But essentially, in the ancient Near East, and actually in a lot of religions today are transactional. What God promised Abraham was that he would have a personal, intimate relationship, the kind of relationship no other religion talks about. And even today, every other relationship is transactional. Every religion is transactional. You know, every religion is transactional. You know, the way that religion kind of works is, if you obey, then your God will bless you. If you do the things he says, then he'll love you. If you follow him, if you submit to him, then he will do right by you. He'll make your life easier. And there are a lot of people that think that that's what Christianity is too. They think it's transactional. They think if I love God enough, if I pray hard enough, then I'll get the things that I want. If I go before God enough times and I pray deeply for this or that, If I do it enough, God will give me the desires of my heart. Essentially what those religions are, what that version of Christianity is they're built on essentially a works narrative. A works narrative basically says, here's what you have to do in order to get God to do what you want him to do. Right? Here's what you have to do in order to get God to do what you want him to do. And that's a works narrative. Works narrative is, what do I have to do? What works do I have to do? What goodness do I have to do? What obedience do I have to do? And when I do it, when I do enough of it, then I'll get the thing that I really want. That's transactional. That's a works narrative. And like I said, every single religion has a works narrative. Every single religion is transactional, except Christianity. Go back to verses 1 through 3. Let me read it again. Now I want you to pay attention to this. Pay attention to what God says he will do. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of earth shall be blessed." Do you know what comes up 5 times in those 3 verses again and again in this covenant that God makes with Abraham? He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Every other religion has a works narrative. Every other religion, the gods don't say, "I will," they say, "You must." That's the works narrative. Christianity has a grace narrative. In Christianity, God doesn't look down and say, "You must." He looks at Abraham, he says, "I will. I will bless you. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. When you bless people, I will bless them. Those who curse you, I will curse them." See, what's so radical about Christianity is Christianity isn't built on a works narrative. It's built on a grace narrative. It's a relationship with God where God says, "Here's what I will do for you." A grace narrative is that God makes the promises and Abraham doesn't deserve them. And what a grace narrative tells us is it tells us that God is gracious and God is loving. Right? God gives Abraham what Abraham does not deserve, and that's grace. As a church, for many of us, we've experienced a radical grace narrative that has been life-changing. But for a lot of us, we've experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has come into our lives, and God has come in not because we've been trying hard, not because we were good, not a works narrative, but we've experienced a grace narrative, and that grace narrative has made us completely different people. It's changed our motivations, it's changed our foundations, it's changed our outlook, it's changed everything in our lives. And you see, that's the thing that we are never supposed to hoard. That's the thing that we have that we need to give away. Everyone else in this world is living by a works narrative, and it is driving them insane. It is grinding them into dust. They're trying to obey their God. They're trying to do the things that they know is right. And all they feel is condemnation in their hearts. What they need to hear is that there is a God of grace. A God who has come to love and accept them, not because they're good, but because Jesus has come to lay down his life. Now, here's the reason why all of this is so important. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but at the very heart of the gospel message, what the gospel message tells us is that tells us that we have a missionary God. Right? We have a God who's a missionary. No other religion has that. No other religion has a God who comes into the world. No other religion has a God who goes into another place, a far, far away place full of unbelievers to rescue them, to tell them about the truth and to see their lives changed, right? We have a missionary God. And you know, we see a little bit of that through Abraham. If you remember, the way that Abraham gets to where he is he's told that he has to leave his family, his father's house, his clan, his country, and all of that is a hint. All of that is a picture. All of that's a hint. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul says this to the church. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." What Paul is saying is this: you have a God, you and I have a God who left all the riches, all the wealth, all the opulence of heaven behind, and he became a missionary. He stepped into this dirty, ugly world, this mission field, to love and to rescue us. And you know, when you really believe that, when you really understand that, when you know that you have a missionary God, then you become a missionary Christian, right? Someone who wants to give away the wonderful thing that we have been given. And a God who loves us graciously and abundantly beyond all measure. And you know, what we celebrate today as we take communion is we remind ourselves of what it took for God to become a missionary God. Jesus had to leave wealth and opulence. He had to leave glory behind. Right? He had to leave the throne. He had to leave everything behind to come here. And when he came here, he didn't come to be embraced and to be loved and to be accepted. He came here knowing that he would be chided, he would be derided, he would be insulted, he would be mocked, and ultimately he would be pushed aside. And the reason why he would do that, the reason why anyone would, the reason why he would even consider that, stepping off of the highest throne into the deepest pit, and in the deepest pit being dragged to death, the only reason why he would do it is because in doing it, he could rescue us. So as we get ready to take communion, let's take a moment and let's meditate, let's reflect, let's remember what God has come from, where he has come from to rescue us. And as we get ready to take the elements, let's let that fill our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent Jesus, your Son, to come to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, and through it to offer us new life. And Lord, it's a new life that we don't deserve. Lord, you didn't lay out a narrative in his life of works. You didn't show us that by being good, by being strong, by being disciplined, by being righteous, we could make it. You showed us that in our own righteousness, we couldn't make it. But when Jesus Christ was struck down, Lord, in his suffering and in his death, Lord, we find life. And so, Lord, as we come before the table, remind us that we are people who are built on a grace narrative. People who are where we are and who we are, not because of our own efforts, but simply because of the radical love of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that be what we want to share, what we are able to share with everyone that we are around. Make us your missionaries everywhere. Make every place a mission field to us, that we may honor and love and serve our Redeemer in being his emissary, his ambassador, his spokesperson. And as we take the elements, remind us of what it took for you to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.